Let us read further in God's Word, first of all, from Old Testament book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 7, you can find on page 55 in your pew Bibles, and then turning to Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we find that on page 1057. So Exodus 7, and then 2 Timothy 3, and our text will come from Exodus 7, verse 8 through 13, but we'll read from verse 1 at this time. Exodus 7, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments, for every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So far the reading from Exodus chapter 7. And now turning to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll read the chapter together. 2 Timothy 3 verse 1. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, prove it. Prove it. How many times haven't we heard that before? Or maybe said that? Like you children, perhaps, maybe talking to each other and one of you says, I don't know, did you know that I can run the 100 meter race in 10 seconds flat? And I'm sure your friends will say, oh yeah, prove it. Let's go and we'll time you. Or what about when, still with children for a moment, you're playing and one of your siblings comes and says, time for lunch. We have to go. And the other children say, who says? It's the same idea, isn't it? Prove it. Give us a sign. Show us proof. Prove it. Well, that is what Pharaoh is saying to us, or saying in our text to Moses and Aaron. Pharaoh is saying, prove it. No, we don't read those words exactly, but what we do read in verse 9 is the Lord telling Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh speaks to you saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, then come some instructions. And the point is that the Lord is anticipating that Pharaoh will ask for a sign. The Lord knows even that Pharaoh will say to Moses and Aaron, next time they come in and they ask that the children of Israel be allowed to let go, the Lord knows that Pharaoh will say, he will say, prove you're from God. Prove that you have the right to make demands like this. Prove to me that I should listen to you and do as you say. Prove it. That is what Pharaoh says. He asks for a sign. He wants evidence that Moses and Aaron are authentic, that they really are from God, and that he, Pharaoh, must listen. Prove it. Well, let me ask you, do we not hear people saying the very same thing to us today? Maybe in private conversation, maybe in more public settings. Isn't it true that the natural man says in response to Christian claims, in response to Christian truths, how many times the natural man says, prove it. Prove that it's for real. Prove that I should listen to God. People say that to us. Well, maybe some of you even wonder it in your own mind and heart. One thing we can say at this point is, in response to prove it, one thing we can say is, Jesus lives. Isn't that true? The Savior is risen. How's that for a sign? Yes, Jesus who came, who died for sinners like us, he's not dead anymore. He's alive. What a sign. But of course, not everyone believes it. And in that regard, not much has changed, has it, since the days of Moses and Aaron. Not much has changed since Pharaoh was on the throne in Egypt. No, despite the Lord giving Pharaoh a sign, and quite a sign, we might add, still, Pharaoh is unimpressed. Just like so many today, despite the signs, the great and clear signs all around them, in the Word and more, still there is no change in so many. No repentance, no faith. And all that highlights that we need more than a sign. We need the Holy Spirit of God to change our hearts. We need to be made new. And how much we can learn, therefore, and must learn from our text. The Lord gives Pharaoh a sign. That's our theme. The Lord gives Pharaoh a sign. And notice, first of all, what a sign. What a sign. Now, it's not a new sign. We've already seen it back in chapter 4 of Exodus. Twice even in that chapter, The first time it was for Moses. He needed a sign, especially when he was going to go to the people. He wanted to bring with him evidence that he really was from God. And then at the end of the chapter we read that he does this sign before them. And they believe and they worship. So we've met the sign before. But now in relation to Pharaoh, as the Lord is sending Moses and Aaron back into the presence of Egypt's king, what will happen is that Pharaoh asks for a sign, or as we read in the text, a miracle. Some mighty act they can perform that will confirm their authority. That is what Pharaoh wants. And so the Lord says, use the sign of the rod into a serpent. Have Aaron cast his rod down before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. And so that is exactly what happens. Verse 10 of Exodus 7, Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Now let's just use our imaginations a little bit, if we can. Here we are in the presence of mighty Pharaoh. He's on his throne. Before him are Moses and Aaron. There's been this request for a sign. So Aaron has his rod in his hand. He takes his rod and he throws it down on the ground there before Pharaoh. And suddenly, that lifeless stick has become a twisting, coiling, fearful serpent. Probably the length of the rod, 4 to 5 feet or even longer. Thick and deadly. Yes, the word for serpent here is one that elsewhere is used for the translated as monster or dragon. In other words, this was no little milk snake or something like that. This was a serious, dangerous serpent. And how did it ever happen? Well, God did it. Show me a miracle, Pharaoh had said. And God did a miracle. It was a transformation. It is what we cannot fully or sufficiently explain. It was in that moment the great power of God on display. The very power that brought this world into being. The power that continues to sustain this world and govern everything. In that moment, God exercised His almighty power, and that stick that was flung onto the ground became an animal, a reptile, a snake. Pharaoh wanted a sign, and the Lord gave him a sign. Now let's think about this question. Why this sign? Is this particular sign of a stick into a snake, is it in an utterly random sign? Or is there special significance to this sign? Is there a particularly special message in the fact that when Pharaoh asks for a sign, he gets this sign, the rod, Aaron's rod, transformed into a serpent? One thing we can say is that no doubt this was an intimidating sign. Think of the fact that suddenly in the room, and probably very near to them, just a few feet away from Pharaoh, was this serpent. Imagine if there was a snake in the church today. Somewhere loose, let's say even in this sanctuary. What would happen if we saw him slithering right across the platform here? Or what would happen if you looked down at your feet and suddenly you saw him slithering by? I think many of us would be very nervous. Even if it was a harmless little snake, there'd be a heightened tension and anxiety level in the sanctuary. No doubt in Pharaoh's court, when suddenly there is this large serpent, no doubt everyone was just slightly or more on edge and even afraid. Here, see, was a sign to intimidate. Likewise, how fast it happened, how sharp, how instantaneous the transformation. A rock into a serpent, a stick into a snake. Is not the message so clear? Pharaoh, do not mess with the God of Moses and Aaron. Pharaoh, this is no joke. Do not try to play any games. But there's more. There's more that helps to highlight how this particular sign was so well chosen by the Lord. Well chosen and well aimed at Pharaoh's heart. Egyptians, like most people, feared snakes. Hated snakes. And yet at the same time, interestingly enough, they also worshipped snakes. The very thing that they were terrified of, they elevated and revered. One commentator reports that serpent worship was particularly strong in the Nile Delta, right where the Hebrews lived. There even the Egyptians built a temple in honor of the snake goddess Wadjet, who was represented by the hieroglyphic sign of a cobra. Not only that, but Pharaoh himself, and you maybe know this from seeing pictures, children, young people in your historical studies at school, pictures of Egyptian mummies, and especially pharaohs, have been mummified. And what was on their head, what was part of their headdress or their crown, was the symbol of a snake, of a cobra. I found some words that Pharaoh or some pharaohs would say on their inauguration day, or on the day that they took the throne and they received the crown. They would say something like this, and they'd be talking to their crown or to the serpent on their crown. "Oh, great one, oh, magician, oh, fiery snake, let there be terror of me like the terror of thee. Let there be fear of me like the fear of thee. Let there be awe of me like the awe of thee." In other words, let me as Pharaoh be like a snake in this land. Powerful, strong, dangerous. And all this to say that the symbol of a serpent was clearly a symbol of Egyptian power and authority. And yet here now are Moses and Aaron, and when compelled to present a sign before Pharaoh, Aaron is able to take his rod, throw it on the ground, and there's a serpent. In other words, Pharaoh, who do you think has the greater power? You with your fake snake on your crown, or us with this rod that has become a snake in your presence? One more thing yet on this point. Who can miss here the obvious connection to Genesis 3? Remember? And the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Well, it was ultimately Satan in the form of a serpent, or as represented by the serpent. And we know his position. We know his being anti-God and the effect of that, how he was able to usher in the fall into sin. We know too about the curse that he's under and the work that he's doing in this world as best he can to overthrow, to undermine, to destroy God and his plans and purposes. And already way back in Israel's time, oh, how fiercely and how intensely he was busy with that. And with Pharaoh so identifying himself with serpents and Egypt, even worshipping serpents, we need to see behind all of it the devil himself and Egypt and the devil in league with each other, or Egypt at least as servants of the devil. But now in this moment, the Lord is confronting Pharaoh and the devil. And the Lord is showing who is almighty. What a perfect sign to humble proud Pharaoh. To warn him. To turn him. Doesn't the Lord do the very same thing today? I mean, when he takes the things that we as sinners so naturally worship, and he simply dismantles them and destroys them, makes them to be as nothing, shows that they are ultimately in his hand. Think of that attack that we read about in history many years ago at Pearl Harbor. That bastion of U.S. military naval strength, and the Japanese coming in and wiping it out. Think closer to home of 9/11 and of how terrorists could come by the sovereign permission and will of God and attack two very nerve centers of U.S. strength and power. Not just U.S. strength and power, Western world strength and power. The Trade Center and the Pentagon. How humbling that was. How humbling that was to see, to experience. Of course, we don't only have to think nationally. We can think personally. Think of the man who, or woman who puts all their trust in their investment portfolios, or in their life savings, or in their business they have put together over the years. And then one day they wake up to find that, for whatever reason, it's all gone. It's all lost. What about the couple that has spent all their life building their family and their reputation, but doing so not truly prayerfully and faithfully, but selfishly and deceitfully and controllingly? And they succeed for a while. They have the form of godliness, as Paul writes about in 2 Timothy 3, but the power's not there. And suddenly, somehow, in some way, it all comes crashing down. And all that's left is wreckage. You know, the Lord has a way of exposing those very things that we make so much of. He has a way of uncovering the idols that we subconsciously or even consciously give ourselves to and serve. All those things that align us more with Satan. Those things that we think are untouchable. Those things that really define who we are. Maybe it's our... Well, with some people it can be a fanatic devotion to physical health or strength. To others it can be an indulgence in perversion, in pornography, in other lusts. With others still it can be simply the self-centered spirit that is at the root of all our sin and rebellion and that nevertheless gets lifted up and worshipped. The fact that we live mainly for ourselves, never mind anyone else. Whatever it is, the Lord God has a way of uncovering it and leveling it. Or at least showing us we're not as in charge as we think we are. Pharaoh wasn't, though he thought he was. He was the great snake. And in a moment, God showed him he had the power over snakes. What about you and me? Are we paying attention to all that God is doing in this world, in our lives? Are we alert to when He might enter into our life, into our environment, into our situation, when He might show us who's in charge, when He might convict us, humble us, and remind us that we are not as sovereign or untouchable as we think we are? This is good for ourselves to think through. It's also good, as someone has pointed out, in when we witness to others. Let me quote one author who said, one of the best ways to convince people of their need for Christ is to find out what they are counting on. Whether it is money, or power, or health, or prestige, or insurance, or whatever it is. Find out what they are counting on, and once finding out, show them why it cannot be trusted. Why there is no help for anyone in anything but in God alone. Sadly, as we know, Pharaoh does not learn. But that takes us to the next thing to say from our text. What a sign. And secondly, what a swallow. What a swallow. What happens is that Pharaoh is not impressed. Or if he is, he does not show it. Instead, what he does is he calls his wise men and his sorcerers. By the way, how typical that is, isn't it? Whenever we get humbled by God and before God, why do we not turn to God by nature? Why instead do we go looking to man and his wisdom? Something happens in our life and we think, we need to call our advisors, or we need to call an expert, or we've got some key go-to people that we need to bring into this. Well, they can be helpful. But shouldn't Pharaoh have bowed low before Moses and Aaron? Or at least before their God, and said, now I know. Forgive me, even for asking a sign. Clearly, the Lord is God. May He have mercy on me. But Pharaoh doesn't do that. Instead, he calls in his wise men and his sorcerers. The text says they were Egypt's magicians. We learn two of their names, by the way, from 2 Timothy 3. That's why we read that chapter. Jannes and Jambres. Two names that have come down to us not through biblical sources, but other historical sources. Names of those magicians, probably their leaders, who were foremost in resisting Moses and Aaron. Jannies and Jambres, ever learning, Paul says, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Anyways, Pharaoh calls them in, and they stand before Pharaoh, and presumably Pharaoh tells them all that has taken place, and then says something like, "Now you, it's your turn, O magic men, show your stuff." By the way, what made Pharaoh think of asking his own wise men in at this point? One thing we can say is that in the history of Egypt, there is a legend going back many years before our text, sometime around 3000 BC, when there was an Egyptian king with the name of Cheops. And Cheops had a magician in his court who at one time crafted or sculpted a wax crocodile. Not snake now, but crocodile. And this magician was showing his creation to Pharaoh, and at one point he took his crocodile and he threw it into the water. So the story goes. And at that moment it came to life, became a real live croc. And of course the king was scared. Who wouldn't be? And so the magician, what he did was grab this crocodile by the tail and pull it out of the water. And at that point it was not real anymore, just wax. Well, as I said, a legend, but apparently a famous one. And it's possible that Pharaoh knew something of this, that his wise men did. What's more, snakes being such a fascination in Egypt, there were in those days, as there are in ours, snake charmers. And it may even have been a well-known trick that works today, too. If you hold a snake, apparently in a certain way, right behind the head, you can paralyze the snake, at least for a time. And you can make it look even like a rod or a staff, at least from a distance. Thinking about how Egyptians feared snakes and yet idolized snakes, it makes sense that they also tried in so many ways to control snakes. That's what we do with idols, right? We serve them, but we really make them serve us. And so here, maybe is how these magicians and sorcerers came into the presence of Moses and Aaron, each with a rod. Well, not really, but a stiff, paralyzed snake. Anyways, verse 11, the magicians of Egypt were told they did in like manner with their enchantments. Every man threw down his rod and they became serpents. Again, let's imagine not just one snake in the sanctuary, but 10 or 20 or more. After all, who knows how many wise men Pharaoh had? Probably not a few. And now by their tricks, they have made the place full of serpents. How exactly did they do it? Were they merely snake charmers? Was it merely paralyzed snakes coming in and throwing them on the ground? Is that how it happened? We don't know for sure. What's interesting is that the text says, by their enchantments. They worked, they copied. Another translation says, by their secret arts. It could be that all they used was the age-old charming or paralyzed the snake trick. It could also be that being magicians, being sorcerers, they were in a measure able to channel angelic power. Not good angelic power, satanic power. Yes, being worshippers of the serpent, not merely the creature, but ultimately what Revelation 12 calls that serpent of old, Satan, the devil, being worshippers of him, it is not impossible to believe that through him, they were able to exercise a measure of power and in some way turn rods into serpents. We do read in the Bible, don't we, of sorcery and witchcraft and lying wonders and the devil and his armies being able to carry out signs, even great signs in the world. But one thing we should realize, and it is exactly like one commentator has put it, in this regard, Satan is never an innovator, but only a counterfeit. He is never an originator, he is only an imitator. The real miracle is Aaron's rod turning into a serpent with no secret arts employed. That's the real miracle. Whatever the others did, however they did it, even if Satan was not directly involved, he's still part of it. He still authors what these sinful, ungodly men do. But the best they can do is copy. How good to remember that. And how helpful also. Helpful because now we can understand or at least make sense of the devil's influence in this world. We can explain, for example, things like the rise of Islam or the spread of various cults, or we can even understand how lookalikes to the Christian faith can indeed look so like the Christian faith. I mean, think about how so many people claim to be religious and they pray and they meet together and they have services and they have holy books and all these things. What is it? It's Satan copying the living God. He's not an innovator. He's a counterfeiter. He's an imitator, cloaked with deceit. Let us be helped by that to understand what is going on in this world, and to understand too how we can meet people who are very nice, who are very devoted, who are very religious, who can put to shame the Christian church by the way they pray 5 times a day or 7 times a day. But it's all copycats. And it's all devilish. And it's all worthless. The Bible says over and over again, only those who are in Jesus by faith are saved and safe. Only those who honor the Son have the Father. But back to the snakes now. There they are. Again, try to imagine it in your mind. All these snakes before the throne of Pharaoh, coiled up, slithering here and there. What a scene. And likewise, how it seems that the sign of Moses and Aaron has kind of fallen flat, lost all of its effect. I mean, how can it prove anything at all if Pharaoh's men can do the very same thing? It's not hard to imagine, is it, that Moses and Aaron were at least a little stunned, if not a bit crestfallen. What to make of this? But however they felt, it couldn't have lasted long, because what the text tells us is both extraordinary and terrifying, as well as wonderful. End of verse 12. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rod. That means, of course, that Aaron's rod as a snake, as a serpent, that serpent swallowed up the other rods that were turned into serpents. It was a snake eating snakes. Now, I didn't know, but apparently snakes do this. Many snakes. They eat each other. Maybe better than the word eating is the word swallowed. Because that's how snakes do it, right? They don't really chew. They sort of unhinge their jaw and inhale and swallow. And that's what happened. Aaron's snake turned on the others and swallowed them one after the other into its belly. Can you imagine the scene? None got away. None escaped. No. Gulp after gulp after gulp. They disappeared. How aggressive. How violent. How awful it must have been to see. That's why this point is, what a swallow. What a swallow. And obviously, who can miss the message? On the one hand, God is telling Pharaoh, forget about your snake power, Pharaoh. All power belongs to me. And not only that, just when you think you're up to the challenge, and you can bring in your retinue of magicians, of mighty men, watch as in a flash, my snake swallows yours. We don't read it, but we can well believe that at the point the snake was finished eating all the others, Aaron reached forth his hand and grabbed that one serpent by the tail, and it became a rod again. And it would have been as if nothing had happened, except all those mighty magicians didn't have their rods anymore. And God's sign to Pharaoh was clear. In fact, more than a sign, it was a prophecy. It was a foreshadowing, we could say, of the day at the Red Sea, when Pharaoh and his men would be rushing along the path that God had made through the sea, rushing to reach Israel, rushing to swallow Israel back up into Egypt. We'll come to that eventually, but remember already now how that goes. Exodus 14, God sees Egypt passing through the sea, and God troubles them, takes off their chariot wheels so that they can't ride anymore. And then we read that God says to Moses, who's on the other side, Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea. We can well imagine the rod of God in Moses' hand, and there, stretched out over the sea, what happens is that all the waters come back and the full depth of the sea returns and Egypt disappears. And when Moses sings of it in Exodus 15, he says in verse 12, "You, Lord, stretched out your right hand, the earth." Just like Aaron's rod swallowed the other rod, so it happened that God caused the earth and the sea to swallow up Egypt. What a swallow. And how this moment back in chapter 7 must have encouraged Moses and Aaron, for it was a sign also to them. The Lord was showing them as well as Pharaoh. And in their case, in the case of Moses and Aaron, the sign was a promise of salvation. Don't worry, Moses. Don't worry, Aaron. Egypt can do its thing, but the outcome is guaranteed. And the Lord did it. He destroyed Egypt. And not only did He destroy Egypt, think of how He came ultimately to destroy sin and death and Satan, that great serpent. Think how what the Lord does in the Exodus is further fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And in Christ, in His work, being for a time swallowed up by the earth, laying dead in the tomb. And it seemed that all was lost. The world had overcome. But that was not the outcome, was it? On the third day, Christ rose from the dead. And the Bible says that through Him, through Jesus' death, is, do you remember the language? Swallowed up in victory. Already now in principle, and someday in the resurrection forever. Someday all will be fulfilled. Death, sin, Satan, swallowed up. And the Lord's sign to Pharaoh is a sign to Pharaoh, but it is also a sign to every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What enemies we face still today. What snakes even. What serpents. What craft and subtlety and danger. But from the Lord's side, the results are certain. In Christ, complete victory. And at the same time, a warning to those who are not in Christ. There is no way, if you are not in Christ, there is no way that you can win. There is no way to be blessed apart from belonging to God's people, apart from being united to the Savior. Isn't that clear? Aaron's rod swallowed up all the other rods. No one escaped. If you are not for the Lord, He will swallow you up. How clear, and how also this is a call to anyone not living yet close to the Lord Jesus Christ, not repenting, turning from your sin, from your selfness, from your selfishness, and trusting in Him. What a call, and how our text reinforces that yet in verse 13, our last point this morning. The Lord gives Pharaoh a sign. What a sign, what a swallow, and what a sad outcome. Because verse 13 says, Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. The sad outcome is that Pharaoh did not accept the sign. Show me a sign. God did. Not interested. Not moved. Not listening. How sad that was. How terrible even for Pharaoh. Because as someone has pointed out, Pharaoh's hardness means that from now on, God's signs will continue to come unasked for. But they will not come merely as signs. They will come as plagues. This particular sign hurt no one. Just some snakes got eaten up. But how different it will be when water turns into blood, when frogs fill the land, when lice and flies descend on the people, when the animals get sick and die, when boils break out on young and old, when hail falls from heaven, when the locusts come and eat everything in sight, and when darkness paralyzes the people's souls, and finally when they have to give up their firstborn, house after house after house. Pharaoh's not accepting the sign opens the way for great plagues to fall down on Egypt. Oh, Pharaoh, do you know what you have done? You know what's so humbling about all this? Is that it shows you and me that mere signs, together with words, no matter how powerful they are, can't change us. Instead, sin has so ruined us and made us turn our hearts against God and corrupted and defiled us and really wrecked us so that no matter what God does, speaking to us, showing to us even greatest things, those by themselves can transform us and make us obey. Just think how in this regard we have the greatest sign of all, the sign of a risen Savior. And how many people say, are you kidding? We don't accept that. We're not listening to you. You and me need, everyone needs the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the now exalted Christ, the Spirit who has been sent forth in the world. We need Him to bless and prosper and to apply and to drive home the word and work of Christ. We need the Spirit to take out our stony heart and to put in its place a heart of flesh. We need Him to soften us, to melt us, to renew us, to enlighten us. We need Him to humble us and break us. We need Him in order to come to that place that we say, Lord, whatever you say, we'll do. We are yours. Oh, how we need the Spirit. Our friends and neighbors need the Spirit. We need Him once. We need Him again and again and again. And let the sad outcome with Pharaoh make you seek for the Spirit of God. And since He has come at Pentecost, and since He is free, we don't seek Him in vain. How willing the Father is for Jesus' sake to give the Spirit. He's made that clear to us in His Word. Let us seek, therefore, the Spirit of God. And then, hearing the Word of God, and beholding all the signs of God, especially the exalted Christ sitting at the Father's right hand, beholding Him by faith, let there be no sad outcome to our hearing God's Word and seeing His Word. But let there be only the happy, the glad and happy outcome for all those who learn to turn from their sin, to trust in the Savior, and to say, Lord, whatever you say, we will do. Amen.